They told me a delightful story about Father Bernard Haring, the famous and very liberal German theologian. It might not even be true, but I can't remember exactly. The Italians have an expression. I think it goes something like this: "Se non è vero, è bene trovato." Whether true or not, it's a good story. But Haring claims that somewhere after a time of dramatic decision in his life, he was sharing that crisis moment with fellow priests and his bishop. And his crisis was that as a Catholic chaplain in the German military, he found himself one day celebrant of a liturgy in which a significant part of the congregation were German soldiers, clearly identifiably a large number of Nazis. And being a man with something less than full affirmation of what his government was doing, he was troubled, he said, trying to decide, what do I do if some of these come forward for communion in the course of this Mass? What will I do? He said he was distracted all through the Mass, wondering at that. And he said, but finally, by communion time, I'd made up my mind and went on from there. And someone said, well, what did you do? He said, I just did what I believed Jesus would do. And the bishop said, oh my God, you didn't. I think that one way of looking at today's liturgy and these readings is to see it as a challenge to us all, and to the world. To wonder if we really welcome Jesus to come as Jesus would, to know him as he is, to affirm a faith in him and declare him the heart and center point and purpose of our lives, and then go forward in that spirit? Or do we, in our finite human wisdom and as a result of our hard-won experience, find it appropriate to sometimes censor Jesus, to reinterpret his deeds and his words so that a better solution than his can be arranged? That's the challenge that I find posed in today's scripture readings. In the first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, while the first followers of Jesus are, you might say, testing their wings and trying out this heady business of being Christian witnesses in a heretofore unchristian world, they begin to do, to act, to think, to behave like Jesus. And so Peter heals a lame man at the wrong time, the wrong place, as far as the leaders, including the religious leaders, are concerned. And we catch the excerpt in this reading where Peter is, if you will, defending himself. He said, if I have to give an answer for what I've just done, all I can tell you is I have done this in the name of Jesus. Whether it's right or wrong in your mind, according to your conscience, may be another matter altogether. But what we do because Jesus did, Jesus does, and Jesus would. It's my position. And John, who was bold enough to call himself the beloved disciple, who surely knew Jesus very well, speaks to us in the second reading and confesses that if you want the reassurance of knowing what heaven's going to be like, any details about the great reward in the hereafter, you'll have to check with somebody else. John says, I just don't really know anything about eternity, about heaven, the hereafter. I have to plead ignorance. I believe there is, there will be, and you will be there, but don't push me for details. But I'll tell you what I do know with all my heart and mind and soul. I'll tell you something of which I'm so sure that I am willing to stake my life on it. I know this, that we are already the children of God. Not we can hope to be someday, not if you're a good little girl and if you're a good little boy, someday God will adopt. No. What I know with my whole being is we are now. Here already, the children of God, and that makes all the difference in my life. Many a priest, many a preacher, theologian, many a teacher since John has, in a sense, tried to convey the same message. Who am I to tell you about heaven and the hereafter? Who am I to define for you the subtleties and intricacies of great theological questions? I will inevitably fall short if I try, but I'll tell you one thing I do know. And if I'm wrong on this, then cancel me out. Never listen to another foolish word I have to say. I know this: God is love. God loves us, and we are not going to be, but we are now God's children. That gives me my strength, my purpose. And I know that in and through Jesus. And Jesus speaks for himself in today's gospel. He knows who he is. I am the good shepherd, he says. There are others who've called themselves shepherds. Would-be leaders have come countless times to lead people in this direction or that direction, to give them a clear definition of the meaning and purpose of life. And many people have followed this way and that way and the other way, but I tell you, I am the good shepherd, and there must be but one flock and one shepherd. There is, after all, only one way, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says further, not only do I know who I am and why I'm here and what it's about and where we're going, not only that, but my sheep know me. They recognize me and the implications of their membership in my flock, the consequences of their identifying with me as their leader. My sheep know that. And we might say from our collective hearts, oh boy, if only that were more true. If only I had a very clear sense day in and day out and in the face of each and every troubling and trying question. This is where Jesus goes. This is what Jesus would. But history and personal experience tell us knowing Jesus is an unending affair, a never-ending struggle and challenge. For example, if we look to history, there were people who apparently, with great passion and sense of purpose, in the name of Jesus, donned their armor and put the cross at their lead and charged off throughout Europe and eastern parts of the world and cut off heads and dismembered bodies and laid waste, if they could, even entire peoples in the name of Jesus, that the holy lands might be preserved, etc. Ask yourself, those who went with passion and purpose even to their deaths, or at least the risk of same, in the name of Jesus, were they the sheep who knew this Jesus of whom we speak? Was it of them Jesus was saying, they will know me and let the world know? We're on the verge of what some would call the glorious 500th anniversary of the coming of Columbus to our part of the world. And whole bodies of bishops and countless writers and motivators are calling on us all to celebrate this wondrous event in the course of history, that the treasures of the Western European world were brought in the name of Jesus to the benighted, ignorant peoples of this continent, North and South. But many a voice is being raised in the name of Jesus, asking that we call off, if not the celebration, at least its tenor, its style, its whole sense of purpose. There are people in many countries calling upon us to wonder anew whether the price that was paid to bring Christianity to the native peoples of North and South America was a price well paid. Did we, or our forebears, to be more precise, who decimated peoples and damaged and in some cases even destroyed native cultures in the name of Jesus? Were they the sheep who knew the Lord? Was it of them that he gave a prior benediction when he said, "My sheep will know me, and they'll let the world know"? I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. The documents are there. If you have even the slightest historical bent, go search them out, and you'll find out that the American bishops, in a number of writings, effectively blessed the institution of slavery in our society, and only lately came to see the absurdity. Absurdity is too gentle a word. The obscenity of such a position, but a position taken in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. Was it the Good Shepherd of whom they spoke? Would the Good Shepherd ensnare and imprison sheep? There is a controversy not quite yet finished. It may, in days ahead, take on new life. A few weeks ago, with apparently the solemn blessing of a cardinal archbishop and with well-articulated defense by priest theologians, our society was exposed to the resurrection of an old ritual of the church, and a 16-year-old girl was exorcised, they tell us, on television for all to see. The identity of the priest exorcist was carefully guarded. He was blessed with anonymity, and this poor 16-year-old girl, psychologically disturbed at least, was exposed to the whole world. It's on tape. It can be replayed anytime. And we were told that this was done in the name of Jesus, in the name of the church, that we might more effectively engage in the struggle against evil. Was it in the name of the Good Shepherd that this bizarre ritual was played out before the gawking TV audience? I need not answer. My very posing of the question implies my own answer. There are those who are students and have become, in their own way, certified teachers of political reality in our society, who feel it virtually beyond question to state and describe our present condition in America as a people who have a civil religion. That our political ideas and our religious convictions are so intertwined that it is the naivete of the ages to say we keep God and state separate, or religion and politics discreetly on separate tracks. That what we do as a political, as a civil people, is clearly motivated and defended time and time again by religious convictions, and many, many feel more than comfortable to describe us as essentially a Christian country. Those of other faiths who find that offensive be damned, but we call ourselves a Christian country, and I raise the question, what we do politically, the decisions that we make as a people and as a nation, would any of us dare to say, we do this in the name of Jesus? This is the way of the Good Shepherd. We know him, he knows us, and we'll let the world know. History and contemporary experience tell us, if we're the least bit willing to be confronted by truth and fact, they tell us that good and caring, dedicated and deeply committed people come up with an incredible variety and even contradiction of answers to the question, who is Jesus and what would he in this situation? Father Herring's bishop was not the only one who in some way or other gasped in dismay when told, we decided to do what Jesus would do. As we struggle now with the mind-boggling, virtually incomprehensible consequences of that horrendous conflict in the Middle East. Oh, how we would like to know how we could pray fervently on our knees in prayer and fasting that not only our leaders, but all the leaders of those other countries determine that no matter what and no matter how, what we'll do to bring resolution to this tragedy of starvation and death, of humiliation and deprivation, of conflict and hatred. What we'll do is we'll bring all the resources of our nation and our people, of our nations and our peoples, to bear on these realities with one point and one purpose. Let's do what Jesus would do. But you know, as well as I, you need no go no further than one of the nearest parishes to be assured that some other priest has read the same scriptures and come up with a totally different theme, who would not recognize this homily as a valid and logical extension of today's readings. You know that it would only take you 5 minutes after you get home to find documentation in one or other periodical or paper that you read that would assure you that priest is off on some kind of weird and wild tangent. This is what Jesus would do, and it might be the opposite of what I would imply. We know that not only individual bishops, but sometimes bodies of bishops come to conclusions very different than those we might reach in the kind of frightening, quiet, and sacred context of reflection in our homes and on our knees before God, saying, "Oh God, show me the way. I ask nothing more than this. If you tell me, what would Jesus do?" We will not all come up with the same answer. That's beyond the possible. We know that if each of us and every one of our bishops would pray at length, arrive at a willingness to risk anything, and then try to seize upon and follow the way of Jesus, whatever the cost, we'd find ourselves walking on an amazing variety of paths. And so the bottom line is, we can never know Jesus. We can never know Jesus and find ourselves on his way together, hand in hand, all going down one road, if to know Jesus means always being right. I mean, look now. When we face the question of the conflict in the Gulf, many of us who believe and trust in the Lord said, "Wait." And others said, "In God's name, let's get going before it's too late." Who was right and who was wrong? Perhaps you could say in the deepest sense, only God knows. But what's more important is, God knows, and we should, that all those who to the best of their ability arrived at a conscientious conclusion what to do next, and then acted, trusting in God's providence, they may not have been right politically. They may not have been together with fellow Christians who were searching as passionately, but if they acted according to their own consciences, to the best of their ability, they were, in fact, on the way of Jesus, walking and acting in the Spirit of the Lord. This is a staggering truth, but it may be, in a certain sense, on the practical level of trying to be a Christian, the most important truth of all. You can never be right if what that means is always being on the winning side, or always being where history will eventually adjudge the greatest wisdom was. The most God offers you, the most Jesus gives, is that when you wonder and reflect in a willingness to let go, to risk in the spirit of Jesus, if that's the course you take, the rightness and wrongness objectively or historically is really of virtually little or no consequence. Let every heart, let every mind, let every conscience accept this challenge from Jesus today. In the historic context that the first Christians were clearly seen as doing wrong, inviting turmoil and chaos in society, knowing that John the Beloved indicated that even he was defeated in his effort to understand the full content of theological truth. Knowing all that, let us ask God not that we be right, but rather that we be Christ-like. That as far as we can, what we do is not for me or you, but for Jesus. That no matter how many will agree or disagree, we'll try to do what Jesus would do. That's the heart of it all. We need not fear being technically wrong. We need only fear fleeing the flock, rejecting the shepherd. Ask yourself this as you read today's paper with its horrendous, horrendous account of the devastating conditions throughout the third world, children being exploited, children being hated and destroyed in the name of justice and good order and political expediency, babies, children being seen as the enemy, victims being blamed for their own victimhood. As you read things like this today and tomorrow, as you are confronted with the tragedies of our inner city and the inequities of our society, beg God to give you but one question to ask, one answer to seek. What in the name of God would Jesus do? Do that as best you can. It's all that matters.